coming up, but you got the copy of the paper that I was telling you about from dealing with Jonah and the fish, just to make your files complete as far as the book of Jonah is concerned. You can read that later. We read through part of it. All this is some documentation dealing with the fish and the possibility of all of that actually happening. So wanted you to have that, and you'll get one more copy now coming up. And read that and put it away. Just remember that the thing I don't like about this type of approach, I don't, you know, it's all right and go through the possibility of all these things, but be that as it may, it's a miracle, and I think we all recognize that anyway we do. You get into a lot of apologetics, apologetics being where you take things like that in the Word of God. We'll study this in the Intertestament section of our study, but textual criticism. But apologetics is going through and defending, as it were, a multitude of things that are in the Word of God. And there are a lot of people who have devoted their life to apologetics. Defense of the faith is what it's called. And there, it presents some good things, and it's all right, but it just still comes down to where you and I have to accept these things by faith. They have a apologetics, a defense of the resurrection of the Lord, apologetics for a lot of miracles, apologetics for various concepts of the faith, a Christian faith, going through and showing the logical rationale of so many doctrines that are in the Word of God, and we know that God is rational and not irrational. But still, you know, you reach a point where that just isn't going to really cut it. I have a couple of friends that, well, one of them, when he was in the ministry, this was a big thing with him, apologetic. Well, two of them, they're no longer in the ministry, but this was a big thrust with them, apologetics and the argumentation of the Word. And they were both in college towns, and they felt that that was a college environment, and they met on the college campus, and this is the development. Y'all want to pick up one of these things right here? Hey, good. And they would develop their communication in that regard. I'm just not into it. I've, of course, have to read it and keep up somewhat with it, but it just isn't a thrust. We study the Word of God, and I throw it out there, and we either believe it by faith or not. And but I don't want you to be negative. I don't want you to be negative anyway, but I don't want you to be negative in regard to archaeology, apologetics, that kind of thing. Understand that there's a nice place for it. It's a nice little second or third or fourth type of a thing, but it's by no means any type of a major. Our belief is not going to depend on this type of work. It's nice, it's interesting and all that, but whether or not the Encyclopedia Britannica could ever show that a man could live in any kind of fish, it wouldn't bother my faith one little bit. As I get back, if I can believe that God became man and died on a cross to bear my sins and rose from the dead, hey, everything else is just a piece of cake, because that is the fundamental of our faith and our belief, is the resurrection of the Lord. Yeah, Paul, let me just... Go ahead. And this is the second half of it. It's got a bibliography, brief bibliography on the back of it, dealing with the same subject matter. So this is the rest of it for you. You can have it and read it and note the things that are there. Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pause just for a moment and prepare ourselves by prayer. Father, we are grateful for the study of the Word of God, the opportunity, the availability of Bible doctrine to direct our thinking and our attitude toward things in life and in history. We now dedicate the next few moments of our life to the understanding of Micah, the understanding of history at the time in which he prophesied, that we may learn and be exhorted therefrom. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have now moved to the subject matter of which will involve one of the larger books in the Bible, and that is going to deal with Micah and Isaiah. Most people are aware of Isaiah, but contemporary of Isaiah was another man named Micah. Isaiah was older than Micah, and started actually prophesying and functioning as a communicator before Micah even came along. And so Micah is a shorter book, composed of seven chapters, but a very condensed type of work. And in fact, the book of Isaiah could be understood in the reference to understanding the book of Micah as an outline introduction to it. Now, let's see. Last week, I just sort of took up the last few minutes in getting ready for tonight and for our study of Micah. Won't take but one or two classes to deal with the book. Micah is primarily to the southern kingdom. He is in the southern kingdom, as we'll note. And we've studied two other prophets of the southern kingdom, Obadiah, who was in the time of Athaliah, and Joel, in the time of Joash. And now we have Micah and Isaiah. So let me just kind of briefly go over some of the things that we closed out with last week. Here we have Micah and Isaiah. Now, Micah dates from approximately 740 to 700. 740 to 700 B.C. And Isaiah, actually, we'll say 735 to 680. 745 to around 680. He started before Micah started. And then we will come down after we do Micah and Isaiah and their book together. And then after Micah and Isaiah, we have Nahum. Go ahead and put Nahum on the board so you see where we're going with this. Nahum, 627 to 586. 627, 586. And that will be the book of Nahum and his period. And then we have, forget those dates for a moment. I apologize. Nahum is 650. Nahum is 650. And then you come down to another of the longer prophets, and that's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is after Isaiah. And Jeremiah, he is the one, 627 to 586. 627 to 586 is Jeremiah. And you have Zephaniah and Habakkuk at that same time. Zephaniah and Habakkuk, and we'll note all of these as we move now into our study. But right now we're in the midst of taking a look at Micah. And Micah is going to overlap three kings. In fact, the first chapter, we're not ready to turn to it yet, but in the first chapter, he actually will say that he overlaps three kings. First of all, he overlaps Jotham. This is where he started. Now, Isaiah started at the end of the close of the previous king, Uzziah, but we'll take that up when we come to Isaiah. Micah started with Jotham, and his reign is approximately 742 to 732. 742 to 732 was Jotham. And then after Jotham came a rather popular king, and that's Ahaz. And we're dealing with Ahaz partly in our study in Isaiah right now in Isaiah chapter 14 in the midst of our study. Ahaz was 732 to 715. Those are the time dates of Ahaz. And then we have Hezekiah is the next king. Here's Hezekiah, another rather popular king. Hezekiah, 715 to 687 is the date approximately for Hezekiah. And then the next king, Manasseh, will be take up with Isaiah. But this is our study as far as Micah is concerned. And so these are the time period as far as our study is concerned with. I don't want to get involved in a lengthy study of these kings because I do want to go ahead and get into the book. We'll study the book tonight and next Sunday night and then move into an outline study of Isaiah. And this is going to be one of the last books that we're going to have the privilege of taking time to read. When we get to Isaiah, it's going to be done so quickly, and it's almost amazing. We can spend two or three weeks on Jonah. We're going to spend one or two on Isaiah because we're just not going to have time to read it. I'm just going to outline it for you, and we're studying it on Wednesday night basically anyway. But and then the same thing with Jeremiah and Daniel and some of the longer ones that we'll move through. All right, let's just quickly, I want to give you an idea of what's going on in the ministry of Micah. Now, I'll come to all of this, but I want you to know right up front, we know very little about Micah. He didn't tell us much about himself at all. Some of the prophets did. See, with Hosea, we knew all about Hosea. He just hung out his dirty linen in front of us, so we learned a lot about the man in regard to his marriage. We know a lot about Isaiah, his personal life, his marital life, his children. We know a lot about a lot of the writers of Scripture, but some of them we know very little about. And Micah, we know really nothing about Micah. And it's all, we don't know his age, we don't know too much at all. We know where he's from, and we know his message, and that's all we really need to know. Let's get an idea of the time period in which Micah and Isaiah are called. So this is going to carry over to not only tonight, but next Sunday when we start Isaiah. Just we'll have to remember all of these things because Isaiah is going to be in the same time frame. So let's know just some things of these kings. Really, more than the kings is the time period. Jotham, for an example, very quickly, on a personal note, he was 25 years of age when he became king. And he co-ruled with the previous king a while, and there's where you get into some of the problems with the dating and how many years they were in. His mother was very positive to doctrine, apparently, and taught Jotham Bible doctrine, so he knew doctrine. And let's note a few things about the condition of the land, and this is more important to our study, the condition of the land at his time. Let me give it to you just a few points, and you'll have a nice idea for both Jotham, or Micah, and Isaiah. So this is the circumstances under which Micah and Isaiah are going to prophesy. All right, one, the people of Judah... At the time of Micah and Isaiah, the people of Judah, southern kingdom, are totally negative to doctrine. And they reject the word of God. Secondly, the people were also a polluted people. And you understand what that means. That means that they have contaminated justice. There is no justice in the land. There is no respect of the laws of divine establishment. There is no respect of the laws of divine establishment. They have lost their purpose in life. They have, the people are involved in idolatry, worshiping of idols. They are involved in the Phallic cult worship. They are negative to the laws of divine establishment. They are negative to prophets. They are negative to anything dealing with the plan of God. They are resentful of all of these things. They are very decadent people, in other words. Point three, the idolatry that they are influenced by is from Egypt. Their idolatry is from Egypt. Their idolatry is from the Canaanite gods. They, in other words, what I'm showing you here is they did not separate themselves from the gods of Egypt when they came out. Those saints have not been separated after all this time. The generation that we're studying on Tuesday night and the following generation and after the wilderness discipline, They did not forsake the gods of the Egyptians, nor when they took over Canaan did they forsake the Canaanite gods. They did not destroy the Canaanite gods as ordered to them by God. And they have taken up the worship of Baal. And of course that was under the influence of two women, Jezebel in the northern kingdom, Athaliah in the southern kingdom. Alright, that is pretty much their condition. They are in a pattern of reversionism, and they have departed from the Word of God. They're in idolatry. And all of this is going to have a carryover, if you want to put it as the next point. All this is going to have a carryover. They are negative to the Word of God, and so they're negative to God's Word. That means to God's communicators. They are involved in idolatry. And all of this is going to have its effect in their social life. They're going to be drunkards. They're going to be a very promiscuous society, very intermarry, no marriage, all types of problems in the social realm. Going to be very sinful people, very vile people. And it also is going to influence the economics or the government of the land. They are going to maltreat the poor. We're going to see tonight in our study of Micah, they actually will, much like our society, they will devise plans to take land away from people. And they do it all legally and nicely. They will devise plans on how they can take money and take property away from the widow, away from the poor, and this type of activity. So it will influence their economic, it will influence their social life, it will influence their military life, it will influence, of course, it all starts with their spiritual life. So all of the areas of their life are going to be affected by this, and therefore you're going to see, as you read through Isaiah, Micah, all of these prophets, Jeremiah, you will see personal sins at an all-time high, plus evil. And this gets involved in idolatry, all of their religion. So you're going to have a lot of problems, maladjustment in every way. And but these are blatant sins that are just ushered before God, and the evil is in opposed to God. These people are very, very horrible people, and there is no acknowledgement of God whatsoever. Let's take a look at the king. Just for a moment, give you an idea of the king. This is the king that built a high wall or a high gate to the house of Jehovah. And the gate was between the king's palace and the temple. And the idea was to make quick entrance to the temple from the king's palace. And so he started out rather positive to Bible doctrine. Jotham was a great builder. Just giving you some highlights, just of what's going on in his reign. He was a great builder. He liked to build cities and castles. Now, that's important because when you see tonight in Micah, there's a whole section of Micah, and you'll think that, my goodness, what's Micah's problem? Because what Micah is going to do, unlike the other prophets, what Micah will do is he's just going to go down and list cities and what their discipline is, just right down the line. And you think, well, boy, he's really, somebody really, touched him off in a wrong way. None of the other prophets did that. But you see, Jotham and the people were very proud of all of their cities, very proud of the empire. And what he's showing is that all of these cities are going to share the discipline of God. So he just goes right down the line. This helps you understand the book. It helps you understand why he does what he does and what's going on at that time. So on the one hand, the people, as part of their arrogance, as part of their pride, part of their living the self-centered life, is how many cities they have and all that they've accomplished and all their glory. Well, the prophet Micah says, oh yeah, well here are the disciplines that God has for all of these cities. I'll show you that when we get there, but just remember that. So Jotham is a builder. He has a great building program. As far as cities are concerned, he builds, turns forests into cities and does all kinds of things in that regard. Jotham was not a great military general. He knew the importance of a strong military, but he himself was not a strong military personnel. And so he just isn't going to be a great leader in that respect. Jotham is the only king from Saul. Jotham is the only king from Saul all the way through the kings listed in which there is really no wrong accredited to him personally. And that is quite a statement. I mean, we have David in there, and we have Jehoshaphat. We have a lot of other kings, but there is absolutely nothing stated negatively about this king, and this is not true of any of the other kings. There is no statement that he was in reversionism himself or was influenced by evil. Now, this does not mean, nor is it meant to mean, that he did not sin, for we all sin. But he had never allowed evil or sin to run his life and to influence his purpose. And he never changed from the policy of doctrine. So he himself remained positive while the people became negative. And you'll recall when we studied this king that this is one of those times when one man carries the nation for a while the nation becomes more evil and maladjusted. This king, Jotham, remains positive and becomes even strengthened in his relationship with the Lord. So the people are idolatrous and evil in so many areas. The king is positive. He will die under dying grace. He will die under dying grace and was buried in Jerusalem with David. We'll see in Micah. That's our book, Micah chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 7, verse 2. Micah 7, 2 will make a reference to King Jotham when he says, "The righteous man has perished." And that is a reference to King Jotham, the ruler. And so he is righteous, and when he dies, then you know that things are really going to become very horrible as far as the land is concerned. So that's the principle of Jotham. Now, coming from Jotham, you now have an idea, I hope, about what's happening under the time period of Jotham. The king is very righteous, so you have that element, but the people are becoming very, very negative, very, very idolatrous. Now we come to his son, Ahaz. Well, let's just take a quick profile of what's happening in the land under Ahaz. All right, just note a few things. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to rule. And he'll rule for some 16 years. With each year, Ahaz becomes more reversionistic and more evil. You can almost follow through. If you recall our study of Ahaz, he just becomes worse and worse. Now, this would be a good study as far as parents and parental influence, the spiritual advance and maturity of a parent, their positive volition to Bible doctrine does not in any way guarantee that their children are going to be positive. So just because a parent is positive to the Word of God, as Jotham was, very positive to God's Word, his son Ahaz is very negative, not only negative, but actually gets involved in evil and idolatry, and everything that the father stood for, the son is against, and everything the father was against, the son is for. So this gives you some idea of all of that thing with parental influence. It doesn't really mean a thing. We hope that our children will be positive. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. And that's throwing of the dice when you decide to have children. And just isn't going to work out that way. Ahaz's time period, his rule, Ahaz very early went into idolatry, and he rejected the Mosaic law, in other words, that influence of the Mosaic law. Now, I hope all of you that come to this class and all of the classes, but I hope you understand what happens. Whenever someone says something like that or talks about that in the Old Testament, remember what the Mosaic law is. The Mosaic Law is the institution of freedom, or the constitution of freedom in the land. Remember, the Mosaic Law protects life. The Mosaic Law protects property. The Mosaic Law protects the sanctity of the home and of the family and of a woman. The Mosaic Law protects private property. The Mosaic Law protects freedom and all of the things related to the Mosaic Law. So when I say that, not only think of the area of rejecting the plan of God, but all of the ramifications. When you reject this, you are rejecting God's laws of freedom. You are rejecting all of those things that stands for and protects. Not only the spiritual code of the Mosaic Law is rejected, but also the political, economic, social elements of the Mosaic Law are also rejected. So if all of that's rejected, now you begin to feel what's going to happen in the land under the ministry of Micah and Isaiah, and why we are vastly now approaching the fifth cycle of discipline in 586 as far as the southern kingdom is concerned. It is just a matter of time now, once you set the course where you are opposed to the principles of law and order. In fact, Micah says and tells us that the people are going to have to be destroyed. In other words, a society can actually reach a point where God's justice has no alternative but to wipe out the entire society. It may be by war, by disease, by some type of catastrophe, but you reach a point where God just says, look, this evil, this idolatry, whatever it is, has so spread to the entire society that I've got to wipe it out. For an example, let's just say that the scientists and the doctors are correct. Let's say that by 1995, one-third of the American people are infested with the disease AIDS. Well, you can see you're moving to a point as far not only as America is concerned, but the whole world. And you wonder, you have to wonder, we have to wonder, what is God going to do with a society where one-third is infested with this disease? And that is going to influence our way of thinking. See, a diseased people develop a way of thinking. Just as we have it right now, they are demanding that society accepts them, that society includes them. And so more and more, all the standards start crumbling. And you can't help but, if you remember who and what God is, you can't help but think, my goodness, the size of one-third, just to give you an idea. Take your body and say that one-third of your body is diseased with cancer. Well, I think all of you, now it's a little closer to home, and you can begin to relate to that, how the body can function when one-third is cancerous, see? And you can't just say, well, just cut out one-third of your body. You do that, and you're going to destroy. So think of this as the entire society now, the organism of society, and one-third of it invested with the disease. One-third of it invested, in fact, more than that, will be invested with a mental disease in handling all of these things. So if that's true, and if that continues, and if these things continue, I think there is not a one of us that cannot, in all point of just logical sense, say the justice of God has to do something, just to prevent and to save all of society itself, and just cut it out, and just kill the entire thing to cut out the one-third and start somewhere else. Now, this doesn't have to be a prophecy. I'm just saying that it leaves God with very little choice when you move to where one-third of the entire body is cancerous. What else is left? And so you reach the point, and by the way, what I was going to say is Micah says it's incurable. I'll show you that. Micah will say it's incurable. No way can it be cured. Judgment is certain. And that's the reason why. So that's what I want you to see in dealing with Ahaz and what happens here. Ahaz, you recall, is the king who revived the Valley of Hinnom. And they recall what the Valley of Hinnom is. The Valley of Hinnom is outside of Jerusalem, on the southern end of Jerusalem. And this was one of the most treacherous scenes in Jewish history. And this is where they would go to this ravine, and they would build a large fire in the Valley of Hinnom, and they would actually throw their babies into the fire while the parents are involved in sexual perversion, in sexual activity, and screaming and hollering and emoting, speaking in tongues, if you please, and the whole deal, all while the screaming is going on inside of the fire.
Ahaz will throw his child into the fire. Now, that is the point of decadence that these people have reached. That is where they are. And, you know, Micah's message and some of these other prophets' message are very rough. To me, they're not rough enough. If I were God, I wouldn't have even sent a grace before judgment. I would have just, and it'll all been over. But our God is a gracious God. And if I can cause you to understand how idolatrous these people were, how evil, how sinful these people were, you can appreciate the grace of our God. Because he didn't just come in and totally annihilate these people. Well, Ahaz is the one who reinstituted the Valley of Hinnom. And by the way, that's where the concept of hell comes in the New Testament. Is from the Valley of Hinnom, the burning and the screaming and all of that is taken from that standpoint. So Ahaz will institute the fires of Hinnom and this Fali cult worship and all that is involved with that that we have studied. All right, let's move on as far as he is concerned. I don't think I have any more I want to really orient. I'm just trying to orient you to the time in which these men lived. Ahaz is the one, by the way, you recall, who Isaiah talked to. Ahaz, the northern kingdom was going to invade, and he runs over here to the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria does come in, wipe these people out, but also will come into the southern kingdom also. This is the one that Isaiah was warning, don't do that, go to the Lord. But he's not going to go to the Lord. He has rejected the Lord and therefore is totally opposed to the plan of God. And so a lot of problems are going to arise in that regard. Then we come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah. And again we have Isaiah, Micah, Nahum will be the prophets at this time. Now, Hezekiah, I don't want to really get involved in so much of this man. You'll recall that Hezekiah is the one who started out very, very negative and then responded to the plan of God and then went back into reversionism and rejected the plan of God. And so he's the one who was given a little extra time to live and did not use it in the manner in which he should have. Hezekiah gets us involved in a rather lengthy study. Let's get on to our study of Micah. I think you have an idea of the times in which Micah ministered and the condition of the people. So first of all, let's take up our fundamental material and then we'll take a look at the study of the book itself. All right, first of all, 4 points under the man, and that's about all we have and it's about all we need. Roman numeral 1 is the man's name, and here is his name in the Hebrew. Looks like this, and that's exactly what we have, M-I. There's the M, this is the M, and this right here is the I, and then we'll put a Micah C. This will give it a C sound to keep it. It could be a C-H, it could be a K sound here, and then we'll put a vowel underneath, M-I. And then this is the C, here's the A, and then there's the H, Micah. And his name means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? The first part here, the this part of his name, that's the comparative, who is like. And then we have the ending here. It comes from the Tetragrammaton, which looks like this, you'll recall. That's Jehovah. And whenever you put it into a name, you can do it at the end of a word by putting the letter, the ah here. Or if you put it at the beginning, then you just carry the yod here at the beginning, and you'll have it in front of the name and make up the name from the front or from the back. And this says his name means, who is like Jehovah? And to show you one thing about Micah, and I'll try to show you some of them. Micah loves to have wordplay. He's very forceful. He loves to sort of brace you with realities of things, and he deals with names. Open it to Micah. If you haven't already, let's open the Word of God to Micah, because again, it isn't going to take us too long to get through the book of Micah.
So let's open the book of to Micah. You have to look it on the table of contents. Don't worry about it at all. All right, Micah. I just want to show you an obvious one where you can see it right up front. Each prophet has their own personality and their own way of writing. And this is one of the interesting things in studying the writing of prophets, which is our purpose here, one of our purposes. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18, where he takes a play of his own name and that he was given. And so if you look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18, who is God like? Who is God? Who is a God like thee? And if I want to show you on the board, all of that comes out, looks just like his name. And that's a way to play on his name. Who is a God like thee? His name is, who is like Jehovah? So who is like Jehovah, like thee? Who pardons iniquity? And that's the wonders of this book. I've just told you what it was like in the days of Ahaz. And yet, when you realize, and you can almost now, if you can appreciate the idolatry of throwing your children into a fire, getting involved in such idolatry, such malpractice in economics and justice, in society, in every area, and yet God is a God of justice, then Micah's just led to close out the book with, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity, passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in grace. One of my main problems with the NASB, the New American Standard Version of the Bible, they have rejected the word grace. And you will not find it very often throughout the book. I don't know why. Dr. Barker tried to explain it to me. But they have rejected the word grace, the concept behind the word. And they have used a lot of different words for the kesed, and the words that are used for grace in the, even in the lexicon, it says these words mean grace, but they rejected it. So let's just translate it, because he delights in grace. And that's the manner in which God treats us and deals with us. All right, that takes care of his name. Roman numeral 1, his name, who is like Jehovah? Just to give you a play on the words, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Secondly, his native place is, and this is given to us in the book, his native place is Moresheth, Moresheth, one word, Moresheth dash Gath, Moresheth Gath, and that means a territory of Gath, an inheritance of Gath, a possession of Gath. And I'll show you where that, all of this is very quickly. Mediterranean coastline, the Dead Sea here, Jerusalem here, and the Philistine city of Gath is, you come across the Dead Sea. It's where I kind of like to relate it to the middle of the Sea of Galilee, or where it stands as far as the Dead Sea. Under the Dead Sea is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you come over here and you have Gath. Gath is about right here. It's one of the primary cities of the Philistines. And if you come just east of Gath, about right in this area, you have where this man is from. And it says a territory or a possession of Gath. And apparently what happened was the Philistines have captured this area. And it's one of their little cities, suburb cities of the city of Gath. And outside of that, we know very little about Micah. Roman numeral 3, he was a younger contemporary as a prophet. We'll just say some point ideas about him as a prophet. He's a younger contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied in Judah and in Jerusalem. Isaiah had already started prophesying. And Micah was called to join him. And then finally, 4, the only other thing I can give you, just to give you a little information, is the three kings that he ruled under, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, covers his reign. And so point 4 is the time period, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. He outlived two of them and went into the third as far as his ministry. All right, now let's get to the book itself. Roman numeral 1, the title of the book is Micah. 2, the author is Micah, the man whose name it bears. And 3, it's the sixth book of the minor prophets. It's the sixth book of the minor prophets. Roman numeral 4. See how quickly we can go through this. Roman numeral 4, the outline. Micah is easily outlined. They're divided into three major divisions. The book of Micah is easily outlined and understood in three major discourses or divisions or series of messages, if you please, each of which starts with a command, hear, H-E-A-R, hear the word of God, which is, of course, the most important thing for all of us in life is the hearing of the word of God. All right, the first discourse concerns judgment. The first discourse concerns judgment, chapters 1 and 2. The second discourse concerns blessing, chapters 3 through 5. And the third discourse concerns repentance, returning to the Lord. So you have judgment, chapters 1 and 2, blessings, chapter 3 through 5, and repentance, chapters 6 through 7. Now, very quickly, just take a look at the book to get a feel of Micah. Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from his holy temple. Now turn over to chapter 3. The beginning of the second part, which deals with blessing. And in chapter 3, verse 1 says, And I said, Hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And again I emphasize, it's no accident that we emphasize in our study that adjustment to the justice of God is the great issue. You study the Word of God, and there you have it all the way through. When man is maladjusted to justice in his relationship with God, he will be maladjusted to justice in his relationship to each other. You will have crime. He will be maladjusted in a fair manner to husband, to wife, to children. It just goes into all areas of life. You can live without personal love, but you cannot live without justice. A society can function without love, but a society cannot function without justice and righteousness in that society. Period. It simply cannot do it. Now turn over to chapter 6, just so you can see the three hats all divided up. Chapter 6, hear now, in verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So hearing the word of God is the predominant or the beginning of the solution as far as Micah is concerned. Now let me just give you a development of the book, and then we can get to work on it. 1. Like Amos, like the book of Amos, the book of Micah can really be understood in a cause-effect manner. Remember how I showed you what I did with Jonah with the hand? I pulled out my folder out of the catalog I hadn't looked at since seminary on Micah, and I still had in there what I did in outlining Micah, and it was as weird as what I did with Jonah. But used lots of colors and all that type of thing. I did pretty good. I had a lot of tens in there. I don't know if I want to or not find all my papers in first and second year of Greek and Hebrew. But like Amos, the book of Micah is really covered in a cause-effect type thing, logical development. And let me give the first part of it to you. Now, the first part is judgment. Judgment has a cause-effect relationship. The effect is judgment from the justice of God. The cause is maladjustment of the people, reversionism, idolatry of the people. So you have a cause-effect. The cause, your reversionism. So he'll show them your reversionism, your idolatry, your sin, your evil, all of your ways, your abandonment of God. All of these things is going to affect into judgment. So you have a cause-effect relationship. So the present judgment is caused by their evil. And then you have, secondly, chapters 3 through 5, Micah presents future hope. Now, he comes right off of judgment, the cause and effect of judgment, the effect being the cause being sin and reversionism and evil, the effect being judgment. Now he comes into the second section of his book, and he talks about hope of the future, the blessings of the millennial kingdom, the blessings related to the Messiah. This is caused by the faithfulness of God to his covenant. But Micah's point is that this future blessing is the basis, or should be the basis, of motivating them to recovery, returning to the Lord. So that moves into point three, the last section, verses 6 and 7, where you have another cause and effect. The cause, blessings in the future, blessings from God. The effect, reversion, recovery, or putting it as we studied it in Haggai, return to the Lord. See, so you have a return, and that's that passage I read to you. Who is a God like thee? And what he's telling the people is, we have a marvelous God. And so there's a cause and effect, and the effect will be that you return to the Lord. The cause of that is because the Lord is so gracious to forgive and to prosper and to bless. So you can see the development of the book of Micah, and why he's put the blessing in the middle. Most of the prophets that we've seen, it closed with that. Well, what he puts it in the middle, because that should cause you to motivate you to return to the Lord. All right, we have 10 minutes, and I think can get through the first section in that brief period of time. So let's get to work. We're going to deal with the first section, which is judgment, cause and effect of judgment. And so let's note some things very quickly. What I'll do here, if you want to write anything down, I'm just going to give you the verse and then a little idea about it, and then we'll read and note some things. All right, verse 1 is the background. We have the prophet, the source of the message, and the directed hearers. The word of the Lord. And again, one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture. We've seen where most of the prophets will start this way. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah, Amosh in the day of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, see, there's where I told you the kings that he served under, of Judah, which he saw. Now this is the word of the Lord. These are his recipients: Samaria, northern kingdom; Jerusalem, southern kingdom. Alright, verses 2 through 9, we have the certainty of divine judgment. Certainty of divine judgment. God's righteousness and justice is a witness against them. Alright, let's get to work. Verse 2, we have the most important mandate in history, hearing the word of God. From our study this morning on the importance of mandates and why, when Bob made the list of the priorities, the ingenious of Bob to have mandates first, they've got to be first. The mandates, as you recall from this morning, obedience to the mandates leads to the strengthening of faith. It's the beginning of faith here. So verse 2, the most important mandate. Hear, O people, all of you, listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Verses 3 and 4, we have Jehovah coming in judgment. The wrath is such that even the mountains melt. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire. That's the fire of his wrath, like water poured down a steep place. Verse 5, we have the indictments of divine judgment. We have the indictment of divine judgment. They missed the mark. That's the essence of sin. Rebelled against the establishment of God, the Mosaic law, and they live in idolatry. Verse 5, and this is for the rebellion of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And the high place is always used in the Word of God as idolatrous worship. Verses 6 and 7, we have the coming judgment. Assyria is on her way to attack. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. Destruction of Samaria. Verse 7, and all her idols will be smashed, and all her earnings will be burned like fire. That's all that blessings, prosperity, and things that they thought they were having in the self-centered life. And all her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings. They did not come from God. They were not a source of blessing from God. And to an earnings of a harlot they will return. They got it from harlotry, prostitution of Jehovah, and therefore will be returned to the prostitute. Verses 8 and 9, the prophet's personal response. And this is a response of lamentation. When you love a people, when you love whether they deserve it or not, but in this case they certainly do deserve it. In fact, Jeremiah will write a whole book of poems on this deal called the Book of Lamentations, and besides the Book of Jeremiah. And a man cannot, that loves the Lord and loves the people, cannot do this without lamenting. There's your difference in Jonah. Last week we studied a man who lamented the fact that they were delivered, whereas most of the prophets lamented at the fact that the people were going to go into judgment. And that's what we have in verses 8. Very quickly, if you're taking notes, 1, this is his lament. 1, Israel's maladjustment is incurable. The maladjustment is incurable. Secondly, Judah has followed in the idolatry. Judah has followed in the idolatry. And 3, even Jerusalem is going to be disciplined by God. So he laments what's going to happen to the nation, just as a few of us lament what happened to the Cowboys today. When you love something, you lament no matter what the circumstances are. Let me tell you something. A lot of people gloat. A lot of people gloat when any time something wonderful collapses or fails. And there are people that would love for Billy Graham to fail. They love it when they hear things about other religious leaders or people in or out of their camp. They love to hear that kind of thing. It's amazing how fickle Christians really are. All right, but the true attitude is that of this man who even knows why, but he still laments. Because of this, verse 8, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I'm glad we don't have that today. I'd hate to be naked for America. Not that I would lament, not lament. I just don't cherish that. I hope it goes down in the summer if we have to do that. All right. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostrich. We don't have time to cover the pictures of what he's using here. For her wound is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached, that's what we saw this morning, by the way, the infection of negative volition, how it infects every other people. And it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Verses 10 through 16, this is that judgment to the cities. If you were to study this, and I'm not going to take the time, I will note a few things. For an example, verses 10 through 16, a list of cities and what's going to happen. I'll just note a few things. Verse 10, so that you'll understand verse 10 is what we're talking about. Look what verse 10 says. Tell it not in Gath. See, why not tell Gath? Well, Gath will love it. See, he says, don't tell the enemy. Don't tell Gath. Gath is a Philistine city, and once the Philistines hear what God is going to do to his own people and what's happening, they'll laugh. They'll love it. They just will think that's the greatest thing in the world, that the Jews are being slaughtered, and it's by their own God. See, so the Philistine cities would exult in the decline of Jerusalem. And so you have the various things. The only other thing I want to point out, verse 13, just for the sake of your historical development, Lachish is the first place to import the idolatry from the north, from the northern kingdom. was the city of Lachish. It says, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. So apparently the idolatry and the evil of the northern kingdom came down through Lachish and then moved on over into Jerusalem. So Lachish probably had an idolatrous temple set up and got involved in all of that type of stuff. Probably very sympathetic to the what was going on in the northern kingdom. Verses 14 through 16 is the spread of judgment. Chapter 2, we have the divine indictments. Chapter 2, we have the divine indictments. Let's just go through. We don't have time to read, but verse 1, we have the planned rebellion. The planned rebellion, the planned evil. Look at it. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know... wait a minute, I'm reading 3, excuse me. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. That doesn't mean they're involved in any type of adultery there, though that's involved in their sin. What this means is that they lie on their bed trying to work out ways that they can take the property of the poor, work out ways that they can scheme and get by with all of their idolatry. Take a look at it. Who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. See, they lie in bed all night, and rather than sleep, they work out ways that they can be get land they want, get money they want, take things away from people. Verse 1 continues, for it is the power of their hands. Verse 2, they covet. This is what they do now. They covet mental attitude sins. Remember, with Satan, the sin starts in the soul. Oh, this is really phenomenal, the development of it. They covet in their soul fields, and then they seize them. They covet houses, and then they've designed the ways while they laid in bed at night. How can I get that house? How can I secure that field from those people? How can I rob it? What do I have to do? They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. See, this is what they do. This is the economic infiltration of their idolatry and how they have treated each other. Verse 3, you have encountering their plans, the plans of God. So verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning also. See, they lie in bed planning against God. God plans judgment against them. So it's a very alarming type of book in study. Verse 4, we have the lament of the division of the property. In other words, what belongs to them now is going to be given to everyone. Verse 5, since the evil is irrevocable, the population must be removed. Just as I told you, when one-third of a society is infected, there's not really much left to do but to wipe out the society. And that's what verse 5 deals with. Verse 6, they refuse to hear. They do not want to hear the word of God. They do not want to hear the challenge that is before them. Do not speak out. This is what the people say to Micah. This is what the people say to Isaiah. They do not want to hear Bible doctrine. Verse 7, the power of Bible doctrine, if you will listen, is there. It is so powerful. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? In other words, if we respond to Bible doctrine, we are adjusted to God's justice. Verses 8 and 9, very quickly we become the enemies of God. It deals with the loss of loyalty. I've been working a lot on loyalty in chapter 6, going on through the end of the book, and going through some other passages in Scripture, and our study in Satan really is the one that hit me off on this fact. But isn't it interesting that sometimes the most devout enemies that you'll have in life are at one time the people most loyal to you? And this happens to God as far as Satan, our Lord, as far as Satan's concerned in the garden. We will see that with our own Lord's life. Those who were loyal to our Lord are going to become the enemies of our Lord. And it just seems like those who we have the most intimate of relationships, the closest of companionship, when they change, become the worst enemy that we have. And I've seen this a lot with just in the spiritual realm at Baraka. People get mad, they leave, and boy, they just go out and they are ready to knock Bible doctrine, to run down the church, run down Bob, do everything they possibly can.
And it is amazing how those most loyal become those most hostile in antagonism. Verse 10, they are no more a source of blessing, but now cursing. See, they were, the nation of Israel is designed to be a blessing. That's the whole concept of the vineyard, descending out of wine to be a blessing. No longer are they not a blessing, they are now a cursing to other people. Verse 11, they reject doctrine, and they have turned to cheap substitutes in life, finding happiness as it's not related to God. Verses 12 and 13 begins the introduction to the study of the next section, dealing with the hearing of the Word of God and the blessings that are on their way. This is where we will resume our study of Micah, finish it up next week, and start our study of Isaiah. And that isn't going to take too long, because we're not going to have time to read like we have with these minor prophets, not have that kind of time with the major prophets. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, getting ready for our study of Isaiah. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God, to note these things and the messages of Micah, and be warned in our own lives and to advancement, to spiritual maturity, and to guard against the loss of loyalty. A great objective in life, Father, is to develop the loyalty of the Christ-centered life. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.